2 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're going to read again the text we're in the midst of. If you've just come tonight, we're kind of in the middle of this passage. And we're thinking about Christ-centered evangelism, doing God's work, God's way, for God's glory. Just 2 weeks ago, Brother Gary Morrison and I were in Cuba, and it was a Sunday afternoon. I was preparing to preach on the prodigal son that night at Fourth Baptist Santiago de Cuba. And it was about 1 or 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and I walked down into the lobby of this hotel to get a couple of bottles of water. And in that hotel, there was about, 75 Europeans checking in. Lots of Europeans come to Cuba for vacations. And this pretty big hotel, so they're all down in this lobby checking in. And I walked down there, and I'm in the midst of them. And I noticed there was a young man playing piano on the piano. And when the piano stopped, now here I am in the midst of about 75 people. This young man on the piano has never met me before. He came up, he walked over to me and said, "Sir," and he spoke very good English, he said, "but I want to practice my English. Would you sit down and talk to me? You can talk to me about anything you want to talk about. But I just want to practice my English." And his name was Reuben. That was his name. Early 30s, I guess. Had his girlfriend with him. She didn't speak a word of English, but he was very good in English. So I sat down and talked to him 30 minutes about whether Peyton Manning is going to win the Super Bowl. You think that's what I did? No. He's a musician. I used to be a musician. And I started talking to him first about my testimony, but then I made a beeline to talk about who Jesus is and what Jesus did and what are Jesus' conditions to a saving relationship with him. And after a while, he's just sitting there like this. And he says to me, "Sir, this is not an accident. This is an appointment." And I said, "It sure is." And he said, "I'm a prodigal son." He said, "My mom's a strong Christian. My brother and sister are both strong Christians, but I'm lost. I walked away from the faith a long time ago." I'm about to preach on the prodigal son. And I got to plant truth in him for quite a while. And then I said, "Now, Reuben, take your girlfriend. We're going to go over here. I'm going to get something to eat over here. And while I'm eating, I want you to sit here and tell her everything I just told you." And I listened to him. And I know enough English, I know enough Spanish to know he went through the gospel with her. And after a while, at the end of that conversation, I ran back upstairs. I came back with some tracts that I'm going to give you later on in the week. And I urge Reuben, "You need to seek the Lord, Reuben, while he may be found. You need to call on him. He's near. This isn't an accident. This is an appointment. You need to forsake your way and turn to him. And he'll have mercy on you. You'll be abundantly pardoned." God's on a mission in this world. He's gathering in a bride that he's giving to his son. And if you're converted, you're part of that bride. And you're part of that bride to be on mission with him. Amen? Right here in the sphere of the influence of our lives. And God says, we learned last night, that if we're going to do God's work, God's way for God's glory, we learned last night, we first need to focus on our position in Christ. Remember that? In verse 14, Paul is in the midst of great distress, but in the middle of the trouble, he took his eyes off the negative circumstances, fixed his eyes on his position in this living union with Jesus. He preached the gospel to himself, and he said in verse 14, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses, manifests the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we're an aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. If we're going to do God's work His way, for His glory, we must first learn to focus on our position in Christ. But we also saw last night, that you and I are to be the fragrance of the person of Christ. We are to diffuse the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. And who is the primary audience for this aroma? We are to God. The fragrance of Christ. Oh, but we saw as we concluded last night that there is a secondary audience. And that brings us to page 10 in number 4. Paul tells us about the twofold response to this aroma of the life of Christ that we are to be manifesting. As we go into the sphere of the influence of our lives and diffuse the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus through our life and through our lips, there will always be a twofold response. To some, letter A, that aroma is a fragrance of death leading to death. God brings a person within the sphere of the influence of your life. You're pursuing to live a Jesus-focused life before them. You begin to persistently intercede for their lost soul. And God gives you an opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus to them. But let's just use our imagination that they reject. They refuse. They resist. They may respond antagonistically. They may respond in verbal hostility. They may treat you spitefully and respond in angry rejection. Or they may respond apathetically, cold and complacent in apathetic rebellion. They may respond superficially. Not every profession of faith is a possession of faith. But here's the point. We're just using our imagination. If this person that we're praying for and witnessing to and living this life before, if they continue to resist and refuse and reject and they die in that condition, they perish. And your life, which was the fragrance of Christ to God, and He was pleased, He was glorified. To them is an aroma of death leading to death. They were already spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, but absolutely personally responsible to repent and believe the gospel. But they died in rebellion, and so what happens? It is an aroma of death leading to death, because at the end of the age, the Lord Jesus is going to be the final judge at the great white throne judgment, and that very person will suffer the second death. But praise God, there are others, letter B, that our lives that are the fragrance of Christ to God, and He's pleased. But to these, our life will be an aroma of life leading to life. We, using God's means to carry out God's mission, living the life, passionately praying, God brings this particular person within your life, and you have an opportunity to plant the bad news of their terrible problem before God into them, and the good news of God's tremendous provision. And let's imagine now that God, the Holy Spirit, plants the roots of conviction and contrition in them. God takes the gospel and resurrects them from spiritual death. Maybe you're planting or watering. God gives the increase. And to this person who is converted, your life is a fragrance of life leading to life. Amen? He that has the Son has. I've come that you might have life. I'm thinking about a man named Bub in Louisiana 2 years ago. I was preaching at a church. It was an outreach meeting in Louisiana in a Baptist church. There were 7 men converted that week, still giving evidence of conversion, and one of them's name was Bub. Now, Bub was about 6'5". I'd say, I'm estimating about 275, but it was all muscle. He worked in the oil fields. I mean, he was a big guy. He could have been a defensive end for Alabama or Auburn. That's how big he looked. Bob had a reputation within a 30-mile radius of this town. And it was a reputation of a brawler. He went to bar rooms all over this area. Everybody knew Bob. And when Bob showed up at the bar room, you knew before the night was over there was going to be a fight. And usually Bub was going to win that fight. He would never darken the door of a Baptist church, but his wife was born again and got to praying, and the church got to praying for Bub. And you know, on the Sunday morning of that meeting, you know who showed up? Bub. Sunday night, Bub came back. Then we were having men's luncheons Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. Bub showed up at the luncheon. And I had the joy of planting gospel seeds into him. He was very transparent and open about his life. But he kept coming. Night, day, all week long. And he watched these other 6 men testify of conversion. No manipulation, no gimmicks, no gadgets, just people praying. And the declaration of the gospel. On Wednesday night, at the conclusion of that night, I had the privilege of preaching on the cross, and the pastor, when he ended the service, he made this statement. Everybody was standing up. I was standing up looking at Pastor Craig, and Pastor Craig said to the crowd, there was Bub in the back, and he said to the crowd, he said, God may call you tonight at midnight. He may call you at 3 in the morning like he called Brother Ed. He may call you tomorrow, but when he calls you, you must repent and believe the gospel. And I was standing like that, and I heard a blood-curdling scream from the black in the church. He's calling me now! It was Bub. And he came running to the pastor, tears flowing down his face. I came back to that church 1 year later, excuse me, and Bub was singing in the choir. And Bub's wife came up to me during the week, and she said, Brother Ed, our family's changed. Our life has changed. The way we raise our children is changed. Everything has changed. That's what God can do. Amen? And when He does it and He uses us, we are an aroma to that person of life leading to life. Notice what 1 Peter 2:12 says to us. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Is that the second coming? No, that's when the Holy Spirit comes and visits this person who was once mocking you or ignoring you or persecuting you. But the Spirit of God comes and plants the roots of conviction and contrition and conversion. And now, after they're converted, they're glorifying God for your witness in their life. Isn't that exactly what happened to the Philippian jailer? Had Paul and Silas thrown in the bottom of the prison, but God sent a physical earthquake to that jail, but He sent a spiritual earthquake to that jailer man. And he was gloriously converted, and later on in the text you read him glorifying God for the lives of Paul and Silas and what Jesus has done in him. Amen? as we are an aroma of life leading to life, God is glorified. Notice number 5. God is glorified in the salvation of some. We quickly agree with that. Amen? When God redeems a wretched sinner like I was, He gets glory. Oh, but notice number 6. God is glorified in the condemnation of others. As you are an aroma to Christ, to God, and He's pleased, to some, it's an aroma of death leading to death. And if they die rejecting, resisting, refusing, listen, God will be glorified in their condemnation. Now, Ed, you were doing pretty good, but this is kind of disturbing me here. What are you talking about? God is glorified in the condemnation of those who reject His Son. Now, before you get mad at me and you have to repent, understand what I am not saying. Notice what the Word of God says, letter A. God says in Ezekiel 18:23, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, right? God takes no delight when sinners are perishing in their sins. He takes great delight when one sinner comes to repentance. As a matter of fact, the Good Shepherd puts on a celebration in heaven over how many sinners who repent? Only one. God is not rejoicing that sinners perish. He delights to show mercy. God would rather pardon than punish. This is why, letter B, we know this verse, and it's in the context of you and I being involved in evangelistic intercession for sinners. In 1 Timothy 2:4, it says, God desires that 3% of men would be saved. 15%. What does your Bible say? All. God desires that all sinners would come into a saving relationship with Him. They come to a saving knowledge of the truth. Let me ask you tonight, do you desire that every sinner in Mobile would be saved? You desire that? Well, God is not less loving than you. God has desires that sinners would repent. Earnest desires that all men would come to a saving knowledge of Him. Remember, the Lord Jesus, God the Son, exhibits these desires as He looks over Jerusalem in His sovereignty. He testifies, He prophesies that He's going to allow the Roman general Titus to march into Jerusalem in 70 AD, and almost 1 million unconverted Jews are going to perish under the wrath of God because the Messiah has walked among them and they've missed their time of visitation. They have rejected Him. They have resisted their Messiah. He prophesies it's coming. He says there's not going to be one stone left on another stone. Right? But He looks over that city. And the Greek word is not He wept. It is He wailed uncontrollably over that city. And He cries out, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I desired, how I yearned to gather you unto Myself, but you would not come. He looks over that city of rebels and His eyes affect His heart. And then His heart affects His eyes. And what is He exhibiting? God's earnest desires for the salvation of those who are His enemies. Paul exhibited that desire, didn't he? In Romans chapter 10, Paul is being moved along by the Holy Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is burning in him with God's earnest desires for sinners. And he says in Romans chapter 10, he says, My heart's desire and prayer to God for the very people who are persecuting me and wanting to see me dead is that they might be saved. And he says in Romans chapter 9, he begins that chapter by saying, I've got such a heaviness, I've got such a continual burden in my soul. He says, Father, I know it's not possible, but if it were possible, I'd be willing to take my countrymen's place in hell. If through my condemnation, they could be converted. Now, if that's true, Brother Ed, and it is, then how in the world is God glorified in the condemnation of those who reject His Son? Notice letter C. Those who reject the gospel will not prevent the glory of God from being put on display. They will not thwart the eternal glory of God from being made manifest. In their case, God's glory will be made manifest at their expense. Because they have rejected, they have refused, they have resisted. We have invited them to come. We have welcomed them to come. We have pleaded with them to come to Jesus on His conditions, and they have rejected. Now, you may be thinking, well, Ed, I'm not ready to believe what you're saying, but if what you're saying is true, notice page 11, number 7, how is God glorified in the condemnation of rebel sinners? Well, to understand that, we have to understand the difference between giving glory to God and the glory of God. Many years ago, our pastor led, I believe it was 8 of us, to India, and we did simultaneous outreach meetings in India. And Brother Fred had a terrible problem. He had to sleep with me in the same room for quite a few days. It was rough. But every evening, one of the pastors where I was preaching would come to pick me up. And he'd come a little early every evening. But the problem was he didn't speak a word of English, and I didn't speak a word of Tamil, his language. But he'd show up early, and he'd just sit there, and we'd look at each other. And about every couple of minutes, you know what he'd do? He'd go, hallelujah. And I'd say, hallelujah. A few minutes later, he'd go, hallelujah. And I'd say, hallelujah. What was he doing? He was giving glory to God. Praising God. Giving honor and worship and adoration to God. That's giving glory to God. But notice, letter A, what is the glory of God? It is the outward display of God's character. It's the visible manifestation of God's invisible attributes. The glory of God is God's character put on display. Now, I've got a question, letter B. In the salvation of sinners like you and me, what part of God's character is displayed? Well, how about His love? Amen? God is love. It's God's nature to love His enemies. Oh, how we need to learn from that. Because these who we think are our enemies all around us are actually our mission field. And we've been guilty of treating them like political enemies when they're really our mission field. God loves those who are His enemies. Now listen, God does not love sinners because they're lovable. He loves sinners because God is love. And God demonstrated that love toward you and me in that the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. And that love was shed abroad by the Holy Spirit in our hearts at conversion. And listen, the glory of God's love is going to be put on display for all eternity in the salvation of a number of sinners that no man can number. But how about this? His mercy. Yeah, write that down. God's mercy. The glory of God's mercy. And what is God's mercy? It is God not giving you and I what we deserve, because we deserve justice. And that means eternal condemnation for everyone in this room, including me. That's what we deserve. We deserved the justice of God, but Brother Ed, I grew up in a Baptist church. You deserved the justice of God. But I wasn't a rock and jazz drummer like you. I wasn't an agnostic. You deserve the unmitigated wrath of God. But God was rich in mercy. Amen? It doesn't say he was stingy in mercy. It says he was plenteous in mercy. If you're sitting here converted tonight, it's not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And dear friends, the glory of his mercy is going to be put on display for all eternity, in the salvation of sinners who deserve his justice. Oh, but there's a third word we could put in. We could go on for quite a while, but just let me give you one more. His grace. And we know that his grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. And listen, God has purpose to put the glory of his grace on display for all eternity in giving you and I his unmerited favor. It's by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourself. It, even the faith to believe, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And God's glory is God putting his character on display. And the glory of his grace is going to be put on display for all eternity in the salvation of sinners like me. Oh, but notice letter C. In the condemnation of Christ rejecting sinners, what part of God's character will be displayed for all eternity? How about first his holiness? God is love, but that's not all the truth. That's only part of the truth. And when you try to take part of a truth, God is love, and you try to take that part of a truth and make it all of a truth, that part of a truth becomes an untruth because you get out of balance. God is love, but never at the expense of light. God is light, but never at the expense of love. God is holy. And because he's holy, he absolutely despises and detests sin. And because God is holy, 14 times in the Psalms, God says, I have a holy animosity and just hostility fixed against not only the sins of sinners, but the sinner. And it's expressed in his wrath that is even hanging over sinners all over Mobile right now. Jesus says unconverted people are already condemned. John 3:18, two verses after John 3:16. He doesn't say they're going to be condemned if they die. He says they're condemned right now. And Jesus says 20 verses after John 3:16, this is Jesus speaking. This is the same Jesus that says, God so loved, says the wrath of God abides over those who have not savingly believed on him. Amen? It's the same chapter. It's the same Jesus. And the glory of God's holiness is going to be put on display for all eternity in his holy animosity and just hostility against those who rejected and refused his Son. How about another word? We're talking about God's glory being put on display. How about this? His justice. God says, this is God speaking. I'm a just God. I'm angry with the wicked every day. Who are the wicked? Is that just Osama bin Laden? Saddam Hussein? Who are the wicked? That's people who have not yet come to Jesus on His conditions. And this is God speaking. I'm angry with them. Now listen, God's anger is not like our anger. Our anger is tainted by sin. God's anger is a pure, holy, fixed anger. And God is a God of justice. And what does justice mean? He gives the sinner who doesn't come to His Son exactly what they deserve. Every person in Mobile is either going to get God's mercy or God's justice. Right? No one's going to receive injustice. They're going to receive either God's justice or God's mercy. I want to ask you tonight, would anyone like to stand in the next 30 minutes before the courtroom of God and have your life judged on the basis of solely God's justice? No, I want mercy. But those who never cast their life on the mercy of Jesus will face the justice of God. And the glory of His justice will be put on display for all eternity. But that's not my business. That's His business. Right? And listen, number 8, their response to the gospel is not my responsibility. That's their responsibility. I pray, I live, I proclaim. Their response is their responsibility. What's my responsibility? To focus on my position in Christ. And to be the fragrance of the person of Christ. So I'm trying to encourage you. Yes, we pray and we weep and we long to see those people around us be converted. But when we are manifesting the fragrance of His knowledge and we don't get the immediate results that we pray for and long for, I want to encourage you, you're still pleasing to Him. Right? He's still pleased with you. He's still glorified. So you see, sometimes we evaluate our evangelism in an unbiblical way. We think success is big numbers, no matter how we get them. Big results. And this has been going on for quite a while. There was a slogan called "A Million More in 54," and the great preacher Vance Hafner said, "We don't need a million more like we got in 54. See, we're all consumed with numbers, big baptisms, big results, and we think failure is the lack of that. Oh, but if William Carey understood evangelism in that way, there's no way this great Baptist missionary would have spent 7 years in India going through every kind of storm you can imagine before seeing his first Hindu convert. If Adoniram Judson understood evangelism the way we're carrying it out in many places today, he would have never stayed in Burma facing all manner of insurmountable obstacles for almost 7 years. The death of a wife, the death of a child, hanging upside down in a prison cell for months. Almost 7 years before he saw the first convert. If Elizabeth Elliot understood evangelism in that unbiblical way, she would have never marched back into those Alka Indian savage tribe with her little blonde-haired daughter to begin to translate the scriptures. No, they all understood there's a bigger audience. We have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. Amen? Now let's move on to the third point. If you hadn't gotten mad at me, you're going to get mad at me now. But you can repent and I'll forgive you. Notice in number three, we're called to focus on our position in Christ. We are to be the fragrance of the person of Christ to God first and to others. And then thirdly, we're to be faithful to the precepts of Christ. Paul says in verse 17, "For we are not as so many peddling the Word of God." Now he's describing those false teachers who had slithered into the church at Corinth, as well as many other false teachers of the day who were sneaking in with a diluted, watered-down message of deception, who were preaching in reality another gospel, another Jesus. And these religious con men were corrupting the glorious gospel of Jesus. He calls them peddlers because their message was defiled. Their methods were defiled. And their motives were defiled. Notice letter A, there were many false teachers who had infiltrated the church at Corinth. And what were these false teachers doing? What were they up to there on page 12? And number one, they were using human wisdom instead of the wisdom of God. That's what Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 1. They were using human means instead of God's means. And they were doing it for human glory instead of the glory of God. And the Apostle Paul calls them peddlers of the Word of God. Now, notice number two. I want to give you some disturbing descriptions of what a peddler of the Word of God is. Letter A, he's a religious huckster. The Greek word was taken from wine hawkers in these days. There were men who sold the fruit of the vine. They were sellers of wine, but certain men, you know what they do? They take the pure fruit of the vine and they dilute it. They would water it down and then sell it as if it were a genuine product. And he called them wine hawkers. But these aren't wine hawkers. These are truth hawkers. They're taking the pure, unadulterated truths of the gospel and diluting them, watering down the message. And they are truth hawkers. They sell the message as if it were a genuine product, when really they're presenting an inferior product, resulting in fraudulent professions of faith instead of authentic disciples of Jesus. That's a peddler. What's a peddler, letter B? They're guilty of corrupting the message of the gospel. They are adulterating the gospel in its message and its terms. They want to change the focus so they can appeal to the carnal desires and felt needs of sinners. They're acting like a phony salesman instead of a faithful steward of the gospel. I was teaching this in Florida, and the pastor of the church came to me afterwards and said, "Ed, I was in seminary, and one of my seminary professors made this statement." He said, "Every pastor, every evangelist, every witness ought to be a used car salesman at least for 1 year so he can learn how to close the deal." How wicked. A professor who's supposed to be planting pure seed in young men doesn't even understand how conversion happens. Or he would never make a statement like that. I'm saying we have peddlers today. And this was a Baptist professor. Notice letter C. What's a peddler guilty of? Making merchandise of the message by moving, shifting the focus away from what it should be focused on, the person, the work, and the terms of Jesus, and wrongly changing the focus. They are guilty of packaging the gospel in some humanly invented message that is completely unrelated to and disconnected with the holiness of God, the seriousness of sin, the eternality of a lost soul, the reality of the cross, the urgency to flee from the wrath to come, and the command to repent and believe the gospel. Brothers and sisters, the Bible does not confirm that anything is acceptable when it comes to the message and methods that we use to carry out God's mission. We're talking about peddlers. What are they guilty of? Notice, letter D, they're selling as genuine an inferior product. And in most cases, they so misrepresent the message, they so falsify the message, they so minimize the message, they so water down and change the focus of the message, that the person or people they're dealing with are not converted to Jesus at all. They're converted to a delusion. And they're doing nothing but ushering people through the wide gate of counterfeit conversion. And dear brothers and sisters, these peddlers, these truth hawkers, are saturating the evangelical church in America today. They're everywhere. Some are peddling consciously. They're peddlers and they know it. But some are peddling unconsciously. They're peddlers, but they don't realize it. But you know the results are the same. Whether you peddle consciously or unconsciously, tragically, the results are the same. We end up with damaged souls, deceived souls. And if the grace of God doesn't intervene, damned souls. But dear brother and sister, if we're not careful, anyone in this room, including me, unconsciously, could become guilty of being a peddler of the Word of God. You say, how, Brother Ed? I've mentioned it, but I want to remind you. Notice letter B, three ways in which you and I, who long to see people converted, who have a passion to be on mission with God, if we're not careful, you and I could be peddlers, could become guilty of peddling. How? Notice number one, by using, I've said it, but I'll say it again, by using worldly means instead of God's means. This is God's mission. This is not my mission. I'm cooperating with His mission. And He's given us means to carry out His mission. You and I living a Jesus-focused life by the power of the Holy Spirit and all that is involved in living a Jesus-focused life. You and I involved in passionate, persistent, evangelistic intercession. You and I going out and proclaiming not a felt need-centered message, not even a heaven-centered message, not a seeker-sensitive center message, but a Christ centered message to sinners where they are. And you and I being willing to be involved in sacrifice and even suffering for the extension of the kingdom. But so many today, even sincere people, they're saying with the way they carry out their evangelism, well, Lord, we'll be on mission with you. We'll cooperate with your mission, but we don't like your means. They're old-fashioned. Maybe they were good for the first century, but this is 2014. So what we're going to do, God, is we're going to concoct our own means to carry out your mission. We don't like your means. We're going to come up with our own methods. Now, I'm not going to stand here and parade before you all the methods that are not biblical that are being used today, because I'd be here for the rest of the night. You let your conscience be your guide. Here's the point. Born again disciples in the New Testament always understood that they were to be in the world, but not of the world. But there are many today who are attempting to reverse that calling. They're trying to become of the world in order to try to reach the world. So many churches, they're trying to use worldly means to carry out God's mission. And what they're doing is doing poor imitations of what the world can do much better. And they're trying to do God's work in their own way. They're doing poor imitations of the world in their efforts to evangelize the world. And they wrongly imagine that God is going to bless blatant disobedience to Romans chapter 12. Be not conformed to this world. They imagine that God is going to bless their blatant rebellion against that verse as a means to evangelize sinners. But Brother Ed, we're just using these gimmicks and gadgets to try to make Jesus more appealing to sinners. That's what we're doing. The Lord does not need worldliness to make Himself more appealing to sinners. He's quite able to make sinners draw to Him, right? He is quite able to make Himself appealing to a sinner. This is not the way Jesus builds His church. He's already given us means. And when we try to use worldly means, we're not building His church. We're just collecting more false disciples. And we already have millions. Brothers and sisters, the disciples never offered gimmicks. They offered the gospel. Right? Jesus doesn't need our gimmicks. He needs believers living a Jesus-centered life and involved in passionate prayer and proclaiming His ordained message. Number two, and I'll take a break on this one. Number two, we can be guilty of peddling by diluting the message. Notice letter A. What do you mean by that? Here's one of the ways. By lowering the terms of genuine conversion below Jesus' terms. By either excluding or neglecting to share the truths concerning the necessity and nature of Bible repentance for genuine conversion. Aren't you grateful that our pastor was explaining yesterday in that message the necessity of repentance? And he was explaining the nature of true repentance. You know how rare that is today? Jesus said, go and make disciples. And in Mark, He said, go and preach the gospel. And in Luke, He gave us the message. He said, go and tell them about My death. And of course, that's involving everything why He had to die. Tell them about My resurrection. And then make absolutely certain you tell them, explain to them about repentance for the remission of sins. And repentance is a missing note in many churches today. I'm so thankful we heard about it yesterday. And I'm so thankful that our pastor never gives people the impression that coming to a platform is coming to Jesus. Because it's not. Coming to Jesus is coming to Jesus. Watch this. Did that save me? No, all I got was 10 feet of exercise. I know I need 10 miles, but all I got was 10 feet. You're not saved by taking a walk. You're saved when you repent and savingly believe on the Lord. You can do somersaults up and down this aisle. Not going to change anybody. I heard one of the most famous preachers in our convention on tape. It was at a church I'd been to, First Baptist Spartanburg, South Carolina. And the title of his message was, "What Prevents People from Coming Forward?" And for the next 45 minutes, he gave excuses that prevent people from coming forward. I got a big problem with that message. Almost 1,900 years of Christianity have a big problem with that message. You're not converted by coming forward. You're converted when you repent and believe the gospel of Jesus. But wait a minute, brother. As Jesus said, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. Yeah, before men. He's talking about, and the Greek is, if you'll continually confess me before the lost men of the world, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. He's not talking about an aisle in a church service. He's talking about a life of confessing Jesus out in the world. But the Bible says if you'll confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Do you know what that meant to that Roman church? There were soldiers who would walk through streets with statues of Caesar and offering plates. And you were required to stop and give an offering and confess Caesar is Lord. If you did not confess Caesar is Lord, if you confess Jesus is Lord, you could take a trip to the lion's den. And Paul says to these Romans in the midst of that totalitarianism, if you'll confess not Caesar is Lord, but if you'll confess Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, thus making him Lord, you shall be saved. Oh, that's not a little dance down to a platform. How many times have you heard a preacher say, come to Jesus, and they're giving that poor sinner the idea that coming to that preacher or coming to a platform is coming to Jesus? And it's not. Oh, it'll get public. You come to Jesus, it'll get public. I came to Jesus in my living room, 3 o'clock in the morning. It got public. It's been public. Oh, it'll get public right up there to begin with. And then the rest of your life, it'll be public.